Well, good evening, Pleasant View. I'm glad to be here. We're all glad to be here in the house of the Lord. I know that you're glad to be here. I'm thankful for your presence. I'm glad that it can be said of you that you are not of the kind of people of whom it was said in Scripture that they made it their habit to be apart from the assembling of the saints. Thank you for being here. All of the people who have been here each week as a part of this particular local congregation, you have honored the Lord by your presence each night. Those of you from visiting congregations, so very thankful for your presence as well. I want to say a special word of thanks to my friends from the Sycamore Chapel Church who are here tonight. You all are definitely gluttons for punishment coming once again to hear me tonight, but I'm very thankful for your presence. I remember one of my very first opportunities to preach the gospel. I was asked to fill in when I was just a green preacher, to fill in at a little church of about 13 that showed up that particular morning. They had one guy that stood up and really did everything. He led every one of the prayers, did the scripture reading, observed over the table of the Lord, did all of those things, and he led the singing as well. And I'll never forget, after he had done all of that, he led the song before the lesson, before this unknown green guy got up to preach. The song before the lesson was entitled "Ready to Suffer." I have never heard of that song before, but for whatever reason, that was the song led that particular evening. And the interesting thing about it is I think he meant it, because the minute that he got done leading that song, he's come around and he sat down in the front pew, snuggled into the corner, and laid his head over and closed his eyes. I had not even said thank you for having me yet. And he had assumed the position to take a nap. I was worried during the course of the lesson if the guy was going to, you know, just be comatose and miss the invitation song. But just as soon as I said, "As together we stand and sing," man, he just popped right up as if on cue and led the invitation song. Point being, I'm very thankful that you all have been dedicated listeners to the Word of God this week, and especially you have honored God by being interested in the things of God, by being interested in the Scriptures that we have presented and the truths that can transform your life and mine as we've gone through these lessons together. Mark Twain once said, "I'd like to meet the devil." Anyone who could hold captive 9/10 of the world's population must be a fascinating character. In Matthew chapter 4, we read of Jesus meeting the devil. And in this particular section of Scripture, which will serve as our home base of study here tonight, I invite you to have your Bibles at the ready in that location. We can learn some very important points for our own Christian living. We can learn some important ideas about how we may also face temptation at the hands of the devil, and how we may also hopefully overcome those temptations when they threaten the ever-deepening love that we are to have for our Heavenly Father, who loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to save us. Most of you are familiar with McDonald's food. Everybody goes to McDonald's. Years ago, their menu was not like the menu today. In fact, today if you go to McDonald's, you could get a pretty healthy salad or something of that nature and eat there. But for many years, McDonald's, rightly so, suffered a lot of criticism because theirs was some of the most unhealthy food that you could find anywhere on planet Earth. And people were asking for, "We would love to have a healthy burger." So the executives at McDonald's said, "We have heard your complaint, and we are doing something about it. In fact, we are unveiling a new advertising campaign, and we are unveiling a brand new burger for those who are health conscious. It is called the McLean Deluxe." I don't know if you ever had the, I will not say privilege of eating this sandwich, the McLean Deluxe. It was briefly on their menu. It tasted roughly like seaweed between two pieces of cardboard. That was sort of the way that it tasted. And very quickly, it fell off of the menu because nobody bought it. The thing is that people gave lip service to something they knew they needed to be doing better at, that is taking care of themselves. But when it came time for them to actually put that into practice, there was no obedience to that thought in sight. Now you contrast that with the number one best-selling food item in the state fair across the United States, which is the bacon double cheeseburger put out by Krispy Kreme with Krispy Kreme donuts as the buns. And you know right away that the truth of the matter is we know a whole lot better about what we ought to be doing than we know about obeying what we ought to be doing. A lot of us have our own temptations. For some of you, temptation may be indeed some kind of food problem. For some of you, it may indeed be materialism, where you're trying to keep up with the Joneses. You don't even like the Joneses, but you're trying to keep up with them because they've got a lot of stuff and you think you need to have a lot of stuff, and you spend your time, indeed your life, in the accumulation of possessions and status. That is your temptation. For a lot of you, it is the temptation of selfishness and arrogance and pride. And the idea is that you want people to see you as a person of status. And whatever is going on in life, you have to have the preeminence. And if one of your friends calls you up on the phone and they say, "Man, I've got this issue going on in my life," you've got to one-up them and say, "Well, you've got it bad, but listen to what happened to me. I had the same thing and it was 10 times worse." And we go on and on with this status and pride issue. And maybe for you, that's your temptation. For some of you, it's anger and it's bitterness. And it's the fact that you've got some unforgiven issue that's taken place somewhere back there in your life. And there's been a fissure in relationships because there's this constant personality trait that you're trying to overcome. That indeed is a temptation for you. For a lot of you, it's a very subtle temptation. The temptation is to get involved in doing a lot of really good things. Indeed, a lot of really good things for your family, but at the expense of the things of the Lord. And so, and this is really true of the summertime, what happens is your spiritual health wanes as more and more things begin to crowd into your daily and weekly and monthly calendar. And before you know it, you wake up one day and realize, "I'm not as close to the Lord as I once was." What has happened? For some of you, that's your temptation. For a lot of you, the truth of the matter is this is the thing we see everywhere in media every single day. For some of you, you really struggle with lust. That's your temptation. You can't even watch a commercial for a razor anymore without being inundated with some kind of imagery that is meant to provoke a particular type of response in you. I don't know whatever it is that you struggle with. We all have something and perhaps a combination, and to some degree, all of those things that we deal with. But what I want us to see in this particular section of Scripture is that we have a means by which we can live lives of sanctification. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This indeed," are you listening, "is the will of God for you, your sanctification." That is, God wants you to be holy because He is holy. He wants you to be living a life geared towards sanctification, becoming more and more Christ-like every day of your life. So here we are in Matthew chapter 4, and I want us to see then some of the issues that Jesus faced, because they become really a template for the same kinds of temptations that perhaps you and I will face in our own lives. To set the context, Jesus has just emerged from His baptism. You recall that Jesus' baptism was like no other before it. Though everyone else, being a sinner, needed to be baptized, Jesus was the lone individual who did not need to confess sins, the lone individual who did not need his sins remitted, and yet He voluntarily goes down into that water, shoulder to shoulder with other people, those people being sinners, because He's relating to them. He's meeting them there in that water. He's obeying every command that the Father has put forth. And you recall that the heavens opened, the Spirit alighted on Him as a dove, and there was a proclamation from heaven from the Father Himself which said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And no sooner do we read of that baptism than, as you're looking in your verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led." The word "then" is in the emphatic position in the grammar of the text. It's almost as if Jesus is still dripping wet from his baptism, and he is being ushered off into this barren wilderness of the Judean countryside. Pick it up in the scripture in verse 1. We'll go through verse 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Two questions immediately jump off the page for me, and probably for you as well. Question one, does God ever really tempt people? And question number two, is there really a being known as the devil? Because if you think about the way our culture talks about such a being, he's a figment of imagination. In answering the first of those questions on temptation, it's very interesting to me that the scripture here says that the Spirit led Jesus unapologetically out into the wilderness, not to tempt Jesus himself, but to be tempted by the devil. That raises a lot of questions for us. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, we know very well from the Old Testament that it was often the practice of God to test those who were his followers to see whether or not they really were of the faith. Remember, Deuteronomy 8 says, how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you, testing you to prove your character, to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. There are multiple reasons why God would test us. There is a rich vocabulary of temptation in your New Testament. But there's an interesting thing about that. In your New Testament, you're liable to run across one of three very big word concepts when it comes to the idea of temptation. Sometimes you will read of a word that says that there is a trial that comes into somebody's life. A trial is something that happens simply because we live in a fallen world. But then there are other times when we read of a testing, whereby God himself, as in Genesis 22:1, tests one of his followers, tests their mettle, tests their faith and their character. And then there are other times when you read of temptation that comes into the life of a follower of Jesus, and that is the work of Satan himself. Here's the interesting thing about those three words. They all have at their root the very same Greek word. Only one Greek word used to describe all three of those categories. Now, it's interesting. When the scriptures speak of God testing somebody, it's that Greek word. And when the scriptures teach of Satan tempting somebody, it's the very same word. But English translations that are careful make a distinction, and rightly so. Because when God tests people, he is doing so for a reason. He wants to harden you against sin. When the devil tempts you, he wants to cause you to fall from grace. And therein is a huge difference. Now, does the devil exist? Yes, he does. We're never given any kind of physical description of him, never really even given any kind of origin account of the devil. But what we do know is that in Scripture there is this pervasive presence of an anti-God being who has the special aim of splitting up relationships. The root idea of the word diabolos is to split up something, to divide something. And the devil is the divider greater than any other. He is the one who wants to divide your relationships in your home. He is the one who wants to divide your church up through false doctrine. He is the one who wants to divide every facet of your life and ultimately divide you from your heavenly Father. That is the work of the devil. And as it were, we live and go through life as if the devil is reaching up, trying to grab us and drag us down into the pit with him. What a frightening thought indeed. So he is real, and it is a frightening thing to think about. But just as Jesus was blessed in his baptism, we too can draw strength from our baptism. We know that by virtue of our baptism, we are adopted as children of the Heavenly Father. That by virtue of that baptism, we are now in union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, God looks at us and sees that we are in union with Christ, and that we have the blessing of the Word of the Spirit of God within our hearts, and that those things help to strengthen us. We have blessings, many of them, from baptism indeed. Well, let's pick it up again in the Scripture. Look back at verse 2 and notice that it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. I guess so. That is a very long fast. In fact, that is a near miraculous fast. When you look at how they fasted, the Jews fasted, it helps us to understand maybe a little better about how Jesus was able to survive that length of period. Verse 3, though, says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So here comes the devil. Are you ready? Just like in the garden, when he subtly questioned the Word of God, and just like in the garden, when he directly challenged the identity of those who would hear, the devil is about to apply some of those very same tactics against this, the last Adam. And it is going to be something of a combat indeed. So as we think about it, you have an outline. We're going to look at three ways that we also are tempted in some of the same ways that Jesus was tempted. We'll go through these as we look through the Scripture. Temptation number one is the obvious one, and I invite you to write it down. And that is the temptation that comes at my weakest point. When we look in this passage of Scripture, we just read that Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is hungry. I haven't had supper tonight. I'm hungry. But I will promise you, it cannot even begin to compare to the kind of hunger in which Jesus no doubt was feeling it physically, his body beginning to waste away as it was beginning to consume itself so that he himself could survive this wilderness wandering. This to me is the most obvious tactic that the devil will ever use. It's the one we always think about, and there's a good reason for that, because when the devil attacks us at our weakest spot, it's weak for a reason. We are most likely to fall because of that area of weakness. And so here, there is that temptation for Jesus to serve himself. Pause a minute. Think about it. Jesus will later create loads of food for thousands with just a few loaves and fish. But here he refuses to do what? To serve himself. He will perform the miraculous to help somebody else, to help many who are in need. He will not use that same prerogative on himself. And in so doing, you and I can sort of relate to this, because I don't know about you, but when my time of temptation comes, I don't just snap my fingers and perform some miraculous deed that kind of rescues me from that temptation. And Jesus does the same. He does not perform something that will rescue himself from that. Here are the words of Satan. If you are really the Son of God. Isn't that subtle? Did God really say? If you are really the Son of God, perform some miraculous feat whereby we can know that that's true. Now, Jesus knows he's the Son of God. He is as divine as if he'd never been human, and as human as if he'd never been divine. He is the one-of-a-kind, unique, only-begotten Son of God, and he knows it. But we're fresh off the baptism. He's just heard the declaration of the Father saying what? This is my beloved Son. And now the devil says, well, if you really are the Son of God, prove it. Jesus doesn't need to prove it. And yet he has nothing outwardly whereby he could prove it or show someone else. He merely has the memory of his baptism and the blessings that happened in that baptism. So why not just trust the voice that spoke those words at baptism? That is what Jesus decides to do. But the temptation here from the devil makes that questionable. You know, I've often met with or studied people from time to time, and in fact, I had one of my most frustrating Bible studies about 3 weeks ago with a guy from a Pentecostal background. And it was all about signs, And it was all about the continuation of miraculous gifts. And really, why doesn't your church believe in the continuation of those gifts? Really, you're cessationists. That I just can't comprehend that. Those are the words he just kept saying over and over again. And you know what strikes me about the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus seems to have a disdain for people who seek after signs. I'm very well aware that signs served a purpose in the early church. But here Jesus is being tempted to use those signs in a self-serving way. And oftentimes when people try to look beyond baptism for some kind of assurance that they belong to God, they're looking for those outward signs, those second blessings, some kind of feeling to wash over them to give them some kind of renewed idea that they belong to God. May I suggest to you that God is genius for giving us baptism. For we may always look back to our baptism and say, I know that something happened there. In moments of deep doubt, I can look back and say, I know that my life was brought into union with the life of Jesus Christ in that moment, and my sins were remitted. I can look back at that and know it because it's an objective event and not a feeling that I must look for to wash over me. My stepdad, he lives in Manchester, Mike England, and he is on the board for a few businesses there in Manchester. And from time to time, they will send him off. They'll send him to these conferences where they'll meet, you know. I don't know what they do at these conferences. They see the sights. They went to San Diego one year. Very interesting. About 5 years ago, they sent him off to a conference in Las Vegas, Nevada. And he had a little bit of trepidation about going because he is a faithful Christian. He said when he got there, they ushered him through the lobby, and as he was looking at people as he was passing by, he saw this one guy put $600 worth of chips on one particular number. And the guy who was running the table ran it through. That number didn't come off. He reached over, took that guy's chips, and set them over. They now belong to the house. He said the guy who lost that $600, no change in expression at all. He just reached over, grabbed some more chips, and put it back on the same number. And he's walking through the lobby, and he's seeing people pulling these levers, trying to make them come up certain symbols. And he said, I didn't see one person who was doing that smiling or looking as if they were enjoying themselves. He said, it was the worst trip I ever agreed to go on. And here's the interesting thing. You know the hotel that they put him up in? You know what it was named? The Mirage. And therein is the tactic of the devil. He comes into our world and he tempts us. And those things, they are enticing. They look great. But in the end, they're nothing more than a mirage. They never give happiness, though they promise it. There is a true joy that awaits the faithful. So the issue here is sharp for Jesus. He will trust the voice who made the declaration, or he will give in and use his power to make an outward spectacle. And here, we think, is the reply. Verse 4, but he answered, it is written. Isn't that a great way to answer the devil? Y'all awake? Isn't that a great way to answer the devil? It is written. Man shall not live. Now imagine saying this after 40 days. By bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, that gives me chills just thinking about it. That's a powerful reply from the Son of God. It is in writing. It stands written. Jesus in combat here takes up the sword of the Spirit and begins to quote Scripture to the devil in his own defense. He is a man of Scripture. He doesn't need signs. All he needs is the Father and the promise of simple Scripture. Now, in following Jesus, I want to suggest to you, we are led to have confidence also in Scripture and have confidence also in our baptism. The reality of it, we must also flee to Scripture. We must also flee to our remembrance of our baptism, and that helps us in our time of temptation. Remember Romans chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And then the well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Jesus endures it. He knows the Father will provide. I was studying this section of Scripture and I was reminded of Matthew 7, verse 9, which oddly fits this. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? What's the temptation? Turn the stone to bread. And Jesus here seems to make reference to that, really highlighting the full trust that he had in his heavenly Father to provide for what he needed. He is that well-loved son. But now watch it as we move into the second temptation. Remember how Jesus turned away the devil here. He said, "It is written," and then he turned him back with Scripture. Pick it up in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for..." Now what does the devil say? "It is..." what? "Written. He will command his angels concerning you," and, second scripture, "on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This is the second area of temptation that Jesus faces, but it's also the second area of temptation that you and I may face. And it's in the area of our greatest strength. Now pause a minute. If I'm reading this section, you know what I'm thinking about? All right, he's made it past his greatest weakness, and I'm waiting for the devil to now go to his second greatest area of weakness. But does the devil do that? No. What he does is he goes to the opposite end of the spectrum and tempts Jesus in the very area of his greatest strength. Jesus had answered him by saying, "It is written." Now the devil swoops in and begins to quote Scripture and even to say, "It is written." And he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city. So here's the devil tempting Jesus in his strongest point, the most unexpected of all temptations. Holy city, holy temple, holy Scripture. This temptation frightens me. Because in areas where I think I'm strong, I now know I'm vulnerable. I was reading one commentator. He said the first temptation smelled like a bakery. The second had the aroma of worship. Here is Jesus' greatest area of strength, God's Word. And here comes the devil quoting indeed God's Word and tempting Jesus. Any of you familiar with the Olympics, you know they have judo. Judo is the art of taking somebody's strength and using it against them. And here is the devil doing that very thing. He's taking the strength of Jesus and he's attempting to use it against him. He is a spiritual being because he knows Scripture. So the devil's not only at work way out in the wilderness. Can I give you a very frightening thought? Sometimes the devil's at work in the temple. For here he is at the pinnacle of the temple. Sometimes the devil's at work, indeed, in the church. And maybe may we be very worried about such things. Well, so in this temptation, Jesus is experiencing a surprising source of evil. And it is the perverse use of Scripture. Remember, in his ministry, that was where the most of his enemies were. People who were quoting Scripture, people who were teachers, Bible professors, well-known preachers. So here Jesus had answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And now the devil says, "Okay, put your actions where your mouth is. You say you believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's see it." And he quotes from Psalm 91, which is a promise that the Lord's angels would protect his anointed one. And now he's saying, "Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. Let's see Psalm 91 in action if you really believe Scripture." Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Perazo is the word that we talked about at the very beginning, which has to do with tempting or testing. And now he puts ek on the beginning of it, which means out of. Ek perazo, meaning to test something out to its end, to really draw something out or try to manipulate someone. And so Jesus is saying here, don't you ever be engaged in trying to manipulate God. That is not our lot in life, to try to manipulate God. God, if you will do this, then I will do that. Human beings are not to be in the business of manipulating God. And Jesus here defends against a crass use of Scripture with a very God-honoring one by reminding the devil that you are not to put God to the test. Christ points out that testing is not trusting. And we should do well to notice that difference as well. Well, the third temptation comes Jesus' way, and it's one that we face too. And that is to tempt me with what I love the most. Pause a minute. Jesus has now been tempted in his weakest area, and he's now been tempted in his strongest area. Can I ask you a question? What good would it do to test him anywhere in between? He's already defended against his weakest area. He's already defended against that point of unexpected attack in the strongest area. What is there left? Well, it's something that hasn't got to do anything with any of that. What's left? Here's what's left. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you hear it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This last area of temptation is where the devil takes Jesus, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, if you will but worship me, I will give it all to you. Are you hearing it? Jesus, you can have it all. You can have Caesar's throne and not have to go to the cross. You can bypass the cross and be ruler of the world. All you have to do is give a nod. No one ever has to see it. No one ever has to know. He is tempting Jesus in his love for us. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but when I look at this section of Scripture, I immediately become terrified of the devil. Because I immediately, once I get past temptation number one, which I expected, my weakest spot, once I get past that, I come to realize immediately that I am in no way, shape, or form a match for the devil. I can't handle it. There's no way that I, in my own strength, could ever take him on and overcome that temptation. I need strength beyond myself. I need information beyond my own information. I need a source of strength that is divine in nature, and that's the only kind that could overcome. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but what? But what? Lose his own soul. And have those words ever been truer than they were in this temptation for Jesus? What would it profit him to gain the whole world as ruler, perhaps as Caesar, perhaps something to that point in time never known to the world, beyond the realm of Caesar? But then to lose his holiness in a permanent way. So here is the reply, verse 10. Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and he alone shalt thou serve." There are good things that you can be concerned about. Jesus was concerned about us. And he could have circumvented the sovereign plan of God by bowing to this temptation. And some of us might have looked at that and said, you know what, that makes perfect sense. Good for you, Jesus. But I want you to know it would have been demonic in its execution. And Jesus and the whole plan of salvation would have been lost. And then in verse 11 it says, then the devil left him. I'm astonished. When Jesus speaks, things happen. And when Jesus says, be gone, Satan, you know what Satan does? You know what he does? He's out of there. You know why? Because at the end of the day, he cannot stand against the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. He's no match. There is nothing he can do to overwhelm Jesus. And we would do well to recall that when we think about our own salvation. C.S. Lewis once had a great observation. He said, "No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good." And then a follow-up, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is." May I suggest to you, sometimes I've had people in class ask me this question. We've been running through the Gospels or in some sort of class. And every once in a while, somebody will ask a question like this. Jesus never sinned. So how can he really know how difficult temptation is when I have sinned and fallen short and I know what it feels like to give in to temptation? How can he ultimately be my intercessor? May I make a suggestion to you? Jesus knows the depth of temptation at a far deeper level than you and I have ever experienced it. Because you know, here's what happens. The devil tempts us. He never tempts us way over there. He tempts us right here next to where we are. And we are tempted and we step over it. And then he tempts us right here again. And we hold off and we hold off and hold off a little longer. But then we give in. And that's the cycle we run through. Here's what Jesus experienced. Temptation. Temptation. Stronger temptation. Never giving in. Deeper temptation. Never giving in. Deeper, yet deeper temptation. Never giving in. The very fact that he never gave in means that he experienced deeper and more powerful levels of temptation than you and I have ever experienced. And when I stop and think about that, I praise God for the mighty work Jesus accomplished. He took everything Satan had and he survived. Well, what I'd like to do is remind you then that there is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians when he says that. The very tempter who is so crafty in tempting Jesus is the very tempter that you and I face. And I want to give you very quickly three parting thoughts. Number one, there is no sin that Satan has dragged you into that cannot be forgiven. By the truly repentant heart, there is nothing that you have been brought into. James talks about the process of temptation. He uses a hunting word and a fishing word. The devil's using all kinds of lures around you, hunting you, fishing for you. There is no temptation that you have given into that you cannot be delivered out of. No sin that you cannot be forgiven from. It takes the repentant heart and the trusting heart to do so. Number two, when you're tempted, flee to Jesus. You can't face this enemy on your own. Flee to Jesus. Recall the last two verses of Hebrews 2. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then the last two verses of Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." And the last thing I would say is remember your baptism. The devil may come and say, if you are a child of God, you recall that in your baptism something happened. The working of God took place. Tonight, if you have never been baptized, you are out in the wilderness on your own, facing a tempter you cannot defeat, and you are lost and you have no hope. Without baptism, you are outside of union with Jesus Christ. There is no way that you will ever win against the wiles of the devil. His fiery darts will cut you down and you will be conquered. You will never be able to fight your own way out of that pit. But it is the saving grace of baptism which can render you victorious against this tempter. Tonight, if you have never obeyed the gospel, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, being immersed in these waters under the remission of sins, I'm asking you what you're waiting for. Most of you have already become Christians, and I will say to you, maybe you've become entangled in the things of the world again. This is your moment. Don't let it pass you by. Don't let sin or the devil get a foothold in your life. Make your path straight as together we stand and sing.